So we're going to be reading Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 to 30. In the Bibles, that's page 986, or if you've got a large print, it's 1722. So Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 to 30. Then people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. Just then, a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. But if you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or fields, for my sake, will receive 100 times as much, and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about your word here, and as Josh comes to speak to us from it, I pray that you'd really tell us what we need to know. Give Josh the words he needs to say, and let our hearts be soft to what you are going to bring to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks very much, Ben. Keep that passage open. I'm going to start with some of the weird language we use in church. We do use weird language in church. If you think about what people talk about on the streets or in school or in the office, and then you come into church and you think there's some weird language used, not just sort of when I get to the guitar, sit down. But we talk a lot about being saved. And that begs the question, saved from what? You know, we're talking firefighters. What's this saved thing? We talk perhaps about the kingdom. And yeah, we're part of the United Kingdom, but what is this kingdom that we're part of? Christians sometimes talk about being kingdom people. What's that mean? And we talk about eternal life. And again, that's not something people usually use, but you know, are we talking about reincarnation? What's this eternal life? It's not obvious that the language we use quite commonly in church actually makes perfect sense. So what I want to do before we look at the sort of the bulk of the passage, the big idea of the passage, is just see that this weird language is being used in the passage to describe the same reality. So in verse 16, the young man comes and says, "What good things must I do to get eternal life?" And the thing that turns him away, when he walks away, Jesus says how hard it is for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, verse 23. And the disciples respond, verse 25, "Who then can be saved?" And so these three concepts, entering the kingdom, getting eternal life, and being saved. It's actually referring to the same reality. God's kingdom is the place where God reigns as king. Because God is the source of everything good, it's a place which is a good place to be. If you marry into a wealthy family, suddenly you have material wealth at your disposal. If you become part of God's kingdom, it's a place full of good things. It's abundantly full of God's good things. So the kingdom is a good place. It's where God rules. And because God has eternal life in himself, those who are in his kingdom have life that lasts forever, life which reflects God's life and continues forever with him. So God's kingdom is a place of eternal life. And the key thing to understand, if we're going to get into, before we get into the passage in more detail, is that this world is not currently God's kingdom. God made it. It belongs to God. God made human beings to be in his kingdom. But human beings have rejected God as king. And so God has withdrawn his presence. He's withdrawn his protection. He's withdrawn his life. And so we live in a world of evil instead of pure good. We live in a world of death instead of eternal life. We live in a world of conflict as many people and ideas compete to reign instead of the peace that God intends where he rules. And so human beings are not naturally in God's kingdom. Human beings don't naturally have eternal life. Actually, naturally, we have death and eternal judgment. We live in a troubled world separate from the kingdom of God with disaster coming. We're like people on a sinking ship. Our cabin may be comfortable at the moment, but this ship is never going to get us to our destination of eternal life. It's going to sink and take us down to destruction. We need a rescue, a lifeboat. And so when we talk about entering God's kingdom, what we're talking about is the reconnecting of people with God so that we can enter God's kingdom, regain his life, and be saved from the destruction of the world that God's going to bring. We need God to be king. And the problem is God's in heaven and we're on earth. God is a righteous judge and we're guilty rebels. So we need someone who's going to reconnect us. Reconnect sinful people with a holy God. And that's why Jesus is so significant. At this point in Matthew, it's become very clear. Jesus is God come as man to be the king who reconnects heaven and earth. He's the Messiah, the promised king. And so he's the one who takes a broken world, broken people, and reconnects them to God so that we can enter God's kingdom and be saved from the destruction that's coming on this world and have eternal life. And what we're really thinking about this morning is, with that foundation in place, how do I enter God's kingdom? How can I be saved? And the reason I think it's helpful to look at that, apart from the fact that it's in the Bible, therefore it must be good for us, is if we have a wrong way of thinking, very naturally we think God's way of choosing who gets into his kingdom is a bit like the Australian visa system. So if you can have that, you get points for various things. You get lots of points for skill, for being young, for English language and so on. And we think God has a list. And if you make enough points, you'll get in. That's our default way of thinking as humans. Are we getting enough points that God will let us into his kingdom? And some might think that God is really interested in people who have resources and influence. Or others might focus on a moral record and a religious devotion. But what we're going to see this morning is how you really get in. That it's not a point system to enter the kingdom of heaven. So, let's look at verses 13 to 15. How do I enter God's kingdom? It's easy. Come with nothing. So the first group of people coming to Jesus are little children. They're toddlers. Their parents bring them to Jesus. They want Jesus to lay hands on them and to pray for them. Laying hands on people and praying for them is a sign of blessing and connection. Lots of cultures still use it. British culture is a little bit less touch-friendly. So if you want to do this in church, it's fine, but you check that people are happy to have someone laying a hand on them as you pray for them. It's a way of expressing concern and connection. But in Jesus' case, it's something more. Because the connection they want is, Jesus, we've seen that you're amazing. You have a connection with God that no one else has. When you touch sick people, they're healed. you give forgiveness. We want some of that life and power and blessing to flow into our children. Please put your hand on them and pray for them. And the disciples rebuked them. Do you notice that? End of verse 13, the disciples rebuked them. And I think what's going on is that they think Jesus is too important and too busy for such young children. A toddler barely understands anything of who Jesus is. He can't understand the complicated teaching. A toddler won't benefit from that. And a toddler can do nothing for Jesus now or for years to come. The toddler brings no influence, no networks, no muscle, no gifts. Surely with his very limited time, God's king will want to focus on the people who he can use to build his kingdom. Businessmen and community leaders and academics and religious leaders, they might all be useful. But these children, they're just a distraction, so Jesus won't want to see them. That's what the disciples are thinking. But Jesus uses this as a chance to teach his disciples. Men who've been with him for months learning, who'd been sent out to heal and to teach people, still have more to learn. It's a helpful reminder for all of us. Some of us might have been Christians for a while. We still have more to learn. Jesus uses this misunderstanding to help them to learn more. Verse 14, Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." The disciples think that entry into God's kingdom and time with the king in particular depends on offering something to Jesus. Jesus says, no. No, these little children with nothing to offer, helpless, but coming for my blessing. That's exactly how everyone must enter my kingdom. That's exactly how you get time with the king. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Now, it's worth noticing that Jesus is not saying that children are so innocent that they're automatically in the kingdom. He's not saying human beings start life in the kingdom and then just sort of gradually get corrupted and then need rescuing. The Bible clearly teaches that human beings start life as rebels against God. But in their helpless dependence, these children being brought to Jesus are the perfect picture of how any human being must enter the kingdom. We come with nothing to offer Jesus. We come empty-handed, seeking blessing. That's how we enter the kingdom. That's how we become people to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs. That's how we have time with the king. The king of heaven, Jesus, who is God become man, says, come to me without payment. Drop your list of good deeds. Abandon all your accomplishments. Don't bring your CV. We're children being brought to the king. The king of heaven. And he is the one who, when he sees people who bring nothing, who come empty-handed, says, let nothing hinder them. Let them come to me. And he puts his hand on us and blesses us. The connection he has with the Father connects to us and we get blessing. The King of Heaven is looking out for the weak and needy people, ensuring they don't get left aside or left out or shoved aside. You may feel like in life you're always the one who gets missed out, that other people push ahead. Jesus is the King who says, if you come to me, I'll make sure no one pushes you out the way. If you come to Jesus feeling weak and worthless, Jesus will spot you and call you and embrace you and bless you. So how do we enter God's kingdom? We come to Jesus empty-handed. That means it's really easy. Every human being comes into this world with nothing but the body and soul God gave them. And all we have to do is see Jesus as God's king and come to him for blessing, humble and needy people. Just lay down your list of achievements and your excuses for failures, your resources and your skills, your status and reputation, and come like a small child. It's easy to enter God's kingdom. Just come to Jesus with nothing. And if you feel like a weak and helpless person, someone with nothing to offer, someone ashamed of your sins, then you're perfectly equipped to enter the kingdom. Just come to Jesus and he'll welcome you and bless you and bring you to his Father. So it's easy to enter the kingdom. But immediately afterwards, we get another event happening, another person coming to Jesus, and this reveals how impossible it is to enter the kingdom. Because we have to come to Jesus with nothing. As you get to verse 16 in the story of this man, he is the sort of person we'd imagine Jesus wanting in his kingdom. If there's a points-based immigration system, he's the sort of guy that country wants, okay? And you think, verse 22 tells us he's got great wealth. That's what everyone wants, isn't it? Yeah, that's ideal. To be young and healthy, an adult who's grown beyond childish weakness but still has all their life ahead of them, and to have great wealth to be able to pursue projects, influence society and enjoy life. I mean, this guy was the guy all the guys wanted to be and all the women wanted to marry. He's the Mr. Darcy type figure. And he's not a spoiled brat. Like some people who are rich and young, they're like, oh, but they're horribly arrogant. No, he's rich, he's young, he's influential, but he's a good guy, a moral guy. When Jesus goes through the list of commandments, do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. This man says, verse 20, all these I've kept. Young, rich, good, and spiritual. Even having got that track record of being good, he's like, I know I'm missing something. I know I haven't got this eternal life. I know there's more. And he's looking for it. He has everything this world has to offer, and he hasn't been seduced by the glamour. He knows that he's still missing what ultimately matters. He wants to get that connection with God. He wants to get real life now and forever. He's spiritual and humble enough to come to Jesus. He recognizes enough about Jesus to say, you might have the answers. And he asks the ultimate spiritual question, how do I get eternal life? This guy is better than me. Like in terms of worldly qualifications, getting there with something to offer, he is the best of the best. If any human being is able to bring enough to God to get into the kingdom off his efforts, it's this guy. A devout Jew, a moral man with wealth and influence, a lifetime of service to offer, a spiritually searching man who comes to the king of the kingdom and says, how do I get in? I want to get in. But Jesus shows him that it's humanly impossible for someone this qualified to get into the kingdom. Actually, the problem is there right in the very first question he asks. Look at verse 16. He asks, teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? What must I do? The man's mindset is that he will have to do something to bring something to get eternal life. I'm doing well, but I need to up my game another level and do something especially good, and then I will get into God's kingdom. I will pass the test. And Jesus immediately unpicks that assumption with verse 17. It's a slightly odd reply, I think. You know, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments. But I think what Jesus is doing is both questioning the man's view of Jesus and his ambition to do something good enough to enter the kingdom. There's only one who's good. God is the truly good one. So if you're thinking that Jesus is good enough to be in heaven, or the kingdom of heaven, and good enough to tell you how to do good, what have you recognized that Jesus is more than just a teacher? He's God, the truly good one. And on the other hand, if the standard of being good is to be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect, then what chance does the man have of keeping all the commandments and entering life? But the man doesn't quite get it, and I'm not totally blaming him. Jesus sometimes does this slightly cryptic reply. So the man's like, okay, well, what's the checklist? I might be able to do it. Perhaps I've just missed one commandment. Perhaps that's all I need to do, and then I'll cross the threshold into good enough for the kingdom, connected to God, eternal life. Which ones? And Jesus gives him a selection of the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. Love your neighbor as yourselves. All these I've kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? I'm ticking the boxes, and I know I haven't made it. And here is where Jesus gets beneath the surface and shows what's necessary for a person to enter the kingdom. We have to come to Jesus with nothing, and that's impossible. Verse 21, Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. "Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. See, this candidate for the kingdom, he was rich and influential and moral. He's told he has to get rid of all the influence and resources he has. It's really important to notice, Jesus doesn't say, give all your money to me and then you can get in. He's not allowing the man to buy his way into the kingdom. He's saying, give it all away to the poor and then come to me with nothing. Then you can follow me. He has to come empty-handed, receiving the kingdom as a gift, and he is not ready to do that. He relies on his wealth. He loves his wealth too much to give it all up and follow Jesus. In one sense, it's easy to come to Jesus and enter God's kingdom. Just come with nothing. But it's also impossibly hard because you have to treasure Christ above everything and let go of your record and your influence. And instead to say, I'm bankrupt, I'm guilty, I'm a failure, I'm not good enough, and I have nothing to offer you that you couldn't perfectly easily create some other way as creator of the universe. All I can bring is myself and my need. We're going to dig into it a bit more in a moment, but before we do, there's a really obvious question that comes when I read a passage like this, which is, should we have given all our wealth away? Resigned our jobs, sold our houses before we enter the kingdom? And although the fact that none of us in this room probably have done that, we're all like, oh, obviously he can't be saying that. Well, is it that obvious? Or are we just all being disobedient? So I want you to take a moment where you are and ask the question, trying to say biblically, get biblical answers, is Jesus calling all of us to give up all our possessions and positions to totally rely on him? Can you come up with a biblical framework? And if not, then we just need to do this. So have a chat together. What do you think is Jesus calling us to give up all our possessions like this young ruler? Okay, let's share some things. We might have different biblical references we're coming to. It might be good to share some of those so that we're, able to see what it does mean to follow Jesus in the light of this passage. So anyone got any biblical basis for saying Jesus isn't calling everyone to give up all their possessions in order to follow him? Anyone?
We've got people in the New Testament who are commended for the way that they use their possessions. So people who have churches meeting in their house. And if they didn't have a house, they wouldn't be able to meet there.
Yeah, so the book of Acts, there's people who have homes, they host church in their homes, large homes, and they're commended for that. Yep. Great. Any other examples?
In Luke 16, there's the parable of the shrewd manager, and Jesus says, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. So that's about spending wealth wisely.
Okay. Yep. Any other?
In the Bible, Zacchaeus was quite a wealthy tax collector, and Jesus never asked him to sell everything he had.
Yep. Yeah, so he gives back, is it half of all he has to the poor? And he's commended. He still has some left over for himself. He's still a wealthy man. The disciples, after Jesus dies, they go back to their fishing boats. That they seem to still have some possessions. It seems pretty clear that this isn't a call Jesus makes to everybody, that there are clear biblical examples for not making that a universal command. So we're hopefully not too far off the right track. Let's just think a little bit about what it would mean for us. I think what we're being required to do is to come to Jesus without thinking that either our good deeds or our wealth and abilities and positions have enabled us to enter the kingdom. So we're required to believe that Jesus is worth following, even if we do lose all our wealth in following him. We must resolve that if Jesus calls us to give up our house or our job, we think he's worth it. And we trust him to care for us. And so we'll do it. And then we should also show that we value Jesus more than money by our generosity. Our bank account should show that we love Jesus and care for the poor. So the key thing is the attitude, but it will also show itself out in behaviour, everyday behaviour, and perhaps at moments of crisis or particular calling, something even as radical as this young man is being called to do. And the truth is that letting go of our money and our personal moral and religious effort is humanly impossible for people who have much in this world. Verse 23, then Jesus said to his disciples, truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So it's humanly impossible for the rich and qualified people of the world to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus uses the ridiculous graphic image of a camel squeezing through the eye of a needle. Now, there's a nice little book by Nick Butterworth about a camel going through a gate called the Eye of the Needle. And the idea is that the camel has to take off all of its precious its saddle and everything, and then it can eventually squeeze through this little gate. And this story and this interpretation goes back to the medieval period, but there's no evidence at all that at the time that this was written, that Jesus was speaking, that this gate existed. What he's saying is, look at the eye of a needle. It's tiny. Look at a camel, biggest animal that's wandering around Palestine. It's as impossible for a rich person to get into heaven as a camel to get through the eye of the needle, i.e. it's impossible. So that's what Jesus is saying. We cannot do it by ourselves. We're naturally too attached to our things and our moral CV. We can't humble ourselves just by our own efforts enough to come to Jesus with nothing. It's only possible if God does something in us. That's the point. It's impossible for human beings to qualify themselves for the kingdom. Actually, it's even impossible for us to come empty-handed by our own efforts, because we're all busy piling up our story of ourselves in which we've airbrushed out the bad bits and made excuses for those things, and then look at all these positive things I've done and look at what I can contribute. It's humanly impossible to come to Jesus with empty hands, but by the Spirit of God, the God who does the impossible, can make human beings able to come to Jesus. And that means we must pray. The main application of this passage is actually prayer. Most of us in this room are wealthy by both historical and world standards. If the people Jesus is speaking to in this chapter could see houses which have not just one bathroom but multiple bathrooms, they would think this is a palace for a great king. We are wealthy. We have some influence, some resources. We have some sort of standards. We've done some good. And most of us are the rich in terms of what Jesus says here, who find it harder to get into the kingdom than a camel going through the eye of the needle. So we need God to do a miracle in us, to get us to come like little children, empty-handed to Jesus. We need a spiritual miracle. We can't do ourselves, but we can call out to a God who loves to answer this prayer, for whom the very act of praying is the start of that dependence. With man this is impossible, with God all things are possible. So when it comes to becoming a Christian, first entering the kingdom, we need to pray for God's help to do the impossible. When it comes to growing as a Christian, to more and more coming to Jesus empty-handed and receiving what he gives, we still need to pray, because we can still be blind in so many ways, attached to our own performance in so many ways. And this truth, I think, also drives us to pray for the people around us. I think this truth explains why it's so hard to share the good news of Jesus in this part of the world. Yeah, there are parts of the world where life is hard, but the gospel goes out and the church is growing at a phenomenal rate. Even places that we think of as very hard to reach, like Iran, where there's conflict and all sorts of things, the church is growing at an amazing rate in Iran. People are aware of their need. But we live in generally wealthy and successful places. People are content with what they have. Most of our neighbours have some wealth, some influence, some sort of job that they contribute value. Many are active in social and moral campaigns. How hard it is for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's our friends and our colleagues and our neighbours. It will take a miracle, take God doing the impossible, for these people to come to Jesus empty-handed and enter his kingdom. So we need to pray for our neighbours. With humans alone, this is impossible, but our God is the God who can do the impossible. only with God working will people come to Jesus empty-handed and be saved. So how do we enter the kingdom? Both easy and impossible. Easy in that it requires nothing of us but empty hands. Impossible, but because we find it so hard to empty our hands and come and receive from Jesus. But possible because God does it. One final question. If we come empty-handed to Jesus, is it worth it? I mean, if you have to potentially give up everything else, if you're not able to bring your track record and your wealth into the kingdom and sort of say, Jesus, look here, be impressed with me. If we have to lay it all aside, is it worth it? And that's the question Peter asks for us. Peter is great in, as you read through the Gospels, he asks the questions we want to ask. So Peter's like, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Jesus' answer is encouraging as we think about following Jesus, even if it means fewer possessions or losing friends. But let's have a look at verses 28 to 30. How does Jesus encourage us that it's worth it to come empty-handed to Jesus and follow him? So have a chat about that where you are for a minute or so, and then we'll share some answers. Let's share some answers. So start this side of the room. Anyone want to pick up one of the ways in which this passage encourages us to come empty-handed and follow Jesus? Thank you.
Jesus promises that we will get lots of good things in the future if we follow him. And so that encourages us not to need to hang on to things now.
Brilliant. Thank you. Yep, so 100 times as much. Yep, it's going to be worth it. Any other encouragements from the passage?
I think he's saying at the end that the first will be last and the last will be first. Mm-hmm. The ones you highlighted who you think would be first are going to be the last.
Yep.
The ones you don't expect are going to be first.
Brilliant. So there's a sense of the topsy-turvy kingdom. We think that the way you be first is the way you be first in this world, that the great benefactors or the people in positions of influence are going to be the ones who are going to be first in the kingdom. And Jesus is like, no, I'm looking out for the person who is despised, and you know, the widow in Zimbabwe who is caring for her grandchildren because the rest of the family's been orphaned by AIDS, but she loves the Lord and she serves in the church, and she's going to be crowned with glory and honor, and everyone's going to honor her. And the person who looked like a great benefactor or a great church leader or a great social media influencer may well not get the same glory. Jesus is looking out for the last who he will honour because they served him and came to him empty and followed him, whatever it cost. Yeah. Any other thoughts? This side of the room can also contribute now. Anything else that is encouraging?
I would want to stand on the word of God here that says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all other things shall be added unto you. What is it that you're looking for? Is it riches? Is it children? Is it houses? Is it prosperity in every dimension? Seek him first, and that's leaving everything, dropping everything that you have, and just following.
Fantastic, yes. So we seek first the kingdom. He will satisfy us, and if in the world to come, if not in this world, he will also give us every other good thing that we need. Yeah. Any other? So I think the fact that we'll inherit eternal life is quite good, isn't it? Yeah. Isn't it also encouraging that Jesus is going to renew all things? I don't know about you. You look around the world and you think we go around in the same old mess again and again and again, and Jesus is going to come, and he's going to renew all things. He's going to get rid of all the rubbish, and he's going to put it right, and it won't go wrong again. That's really good news. That's like, is it worth letting go of things in this world so that we make sure that we're there in the renewal? Absolutely, because the best of this world is still tangled up in mess. But Jesus is going to renew all things. The apostles who are the disciples who've left everything to follow him at this point are told, you're going to rule on thrones. One of the things that's interesting in Matthew's account is that he makes all the blessing future. In Mark, as he tells it, he says, actually, if you give up homes and family in this life, you'll get more homes and families even in this life. I think he's talking about the church. I think he's talking about the way that, yeah, you might get thrown out of your home, but other people in the church will take you in. You might have family members say, I don't want anything to do with you because you follow Jesus, but you'll gain a church family, mothers and brothers and sisters and so on. It's that sort of idea that even in this life, the church and the church family is meant to be part of what you gain. So that's not in Matthew's one, that's not very obvious because it's also future. But I like the way that Mark brings out the, in this life also, you gain something. Following Jesus is worth it. We'll never outgive him. It might feel like we're outgiving him. God, we've given you so much. What are we getting in return? And sometimes right now at this moment, it can feel like that. But he's the creator of the universe. We are never going to outgive him. He gave us everything we have in the first place. And in the age to come, he gives us 100 times more than we've given up for him. So you'll never get, in the new creation, when Jesus renews all things, you're never going to go, Jesus, it just wasn't worth the sacrifice. I'm sorry, this just doesn't make up for what I lost. No, you're going to be going, Jesus, this is so vastly better that everything I gave up was nothing compared to all that you've given me. We're never going to regret having sacrificed for Jesus, having given things up for Jesus. In the world to come, it's going to be worth it.